Well, good morning. It's a nice cool morning for us to gather here outdoors, and I've noticed a kind of a general shift away from the nice shadowed area out into the sunlight, and I completely understand. It's a pretty cold morning. So thank you so much for those that are with us live and are willing to brave the circumstances of a cold morning. And thank you for those that are joining with us online so that you can at least join with us in worship with your hearts. And so we are thankful for all of you. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, and we'll continue our study in the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. And we get to verses 14 through 18 today. And what we have been talking about is God's divine election. The fact that God, in his absolute godhood and power, that he would actually choose. That's what elect means. It means to choose or to call. And he chooses unconditionally, without anyone, right, casting some conditions on his choosing. It's not because he sees something good in someone or something better in some other people. It's not because God is obligated because of one thing or another. No, he acts freely, but he acts in accord to who he is. What we addressed this morning, as we looked at last week, the idea of God's election, and this week we answer another question in relationship to his sovereign election. And the question will be posed to us in verse 14, is there injustice on God's part? Now, let me put it to you this way. The question sounds something like this. Why would you choose one person over another? Why don't you just choose both? Right? Why don't you just choose everybody? That's not fair. And listen, all of us are very familiar with the phrase, and you don't have to be parents to be familiar with that phrase. You yourself have probably thought at some point in your life, maybe even recently, that why is this happening to me? It's not fair. Now, we attribute that to the idea of justice, that we are not getting our just due. We are not getting what we actually deserve. And I think that question is what is posed here in verses 14 through 18. The question of, is that fair that God chooses one guy versus another guy? That he chooses Jacob over Esau? That he chooses Isaac over Ishmael? It just seems unjust. It seems unfair that he just casts his love on some, but he doesn't cast his love on everybody. Paul's answer to that is what we'll look at this morning. And his answer to that is not as philosophical as we might want it to be. We want a slam dunk, like this is a clear definition of what it means to be fair, etc. Instead, what Paul gives us is really who God is. His answer to, wait, is there any injustice on God's part that he saves some and doesn't save others? Paul's answer to that is simply, God's not obligated to save Isaac, to save Jacob, to save Ishmael or Isaac Esau, I mean. God is not obligated to choose anybody. It is God's free choosing that makes him uniquely God. And he does not offend his righteousness to glorify himself by expressing who he is. God's intention is not to elect every single descendant of Israel unto salvation, but to exercise his free and supernatural election upon whomever he wishes as a demonstration that he is a God who is like no other, and that he is just in choosing whom he chooses, in loving whom he loves, and in judging who he judges. So let's turn to the scriptures this morning. Let me read to you verses 14 through 18, and then we will unpack it little by little. Starting in verse 14 of Romans 9, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Oh, I'm sorry. Any hardened sumi wills. That was the end of our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for you, how glorious you are. And Father, it may not be in some ways philosophically satisfying to hear that the answer to your righteousness is simply that you are God. But Father, it is theologically and it is spiritually and it is for our hearts so encouraging to know that this is just who you are. That the manner in which you conduct yourself with humanity is consistent with your character, and you yourself are always righteous and good because whatever you do is above and beyond what we might ever deserve. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace upon grace in electing some unto salvation in Christ, and we pray that that would be the underlying truth that we take away. That your divine election is not unjust, but instead is the only and most compassionate way for any sinner like us to come to faith, to find eternal life, and to have a relationship with you. We praise you for your grace to us, your sovereign election, and all your power as you have displayed it in the scriptures and in our redemption. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question is God unjust in election? And our first point is simply that question that is posed in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Now, you understand that the question rises out of verses 11 through 13 that we looked at. God chose Jacob over Esau before birth, before any kind of work, before any kind of moral accomplishment or action, before they even existed. The question is that fair? It sounds preferential, right? It sounds like favoritism. God chose Jacob to love, but he hated Esau. Now remember, there's a larger context in chapter 9, because all of this flows out of the question of Israel's judgment. God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, the majority of whom are accursed and cut off, to use the language of verse 3, Paul is driven to think, okay, now, so has God's word failed? That was the question we looked at last week. And his theology drives him to believe, no, God has not failed. He has not failed his promises, according to verse 6. And the solution to the problem is Israel's unbelief is that God exercises his unconditional election of those whom he chooses to elect. We explained election, and I'll briefly say it again. Terms like choosing, calling, electing, those are all in that same category of God's sovereign power to give salvation to whomever he chooses to give salvation. And what we mean by unconditional election is that his choice is not based on anything in the object of his salvation. None of us, right, can make a case to say, God, I deserve a little more grace than someone else. None of us deserve his divine favor upon us. He has absolute and independent freedom to elect whomever he chooses, despite their doing, despite their living, despite their birthright. And so historically, he chose Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau. So the question comes out of that, wait, is that fair? And Paul says, you know, is there any injustice with God? He says, absolutely not. He says, by no means. In fact, the negative particle that he uses to ask the question and then repeats to answer the question by no means suggests that Paul expected a negative response and he gave it to you emphatically. He's saying there is no way that God should ever be considered unfair, unjust in choosing some to salvation, but not all. His line of argument comes from the Old Testament. It's interesting because if you think about it this way, first, the argument was Isaac, but not Ishmael. Jacob, but not Esau. And now, in this passage that we're looking at today, it's Moses, but not Pharaoh. So what say God, and what say Paul, to the accusation of God being unjust in election? Well, you turn to the answers starting in point two. There is no injustice in the mercy of election. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Again, it almost sounds like he's just stating the problem. The problem is, God seems to just kind of cast his love on some, and it seems unfair to us that some get chosen and some don't. And Paul's answer to that is God unjust? No. My answer to you, if you think God is unjust in his election, is that God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. It almost sounds like a restatement of the problem. But here's why it's not. There is an assumption that the apostle has upon us, the reader of this particular Romans letter. And that's that we understand the Old Testament. Because if you take the context that that is drawn from, when does God say, and in what context does God say to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion? And the context is in the book of Exodus. And really from Exodus 32, chapter 32, to Exodus 34. And here's the general context, because there's so much to it. I mean, we could spend an entire message or two just on the things that have happened in those three chapters. But in chapter 32, remember, Moses is bringing down the law. And as he is, he's delayed enough that the people of Israel rise up and ask Aaron to fashion for them a golden calf. So he does. And they start to worship this idol in the midst of waiting for God's word. So naturally, there's judgment. There's tremendous disappointment. And Moses then starts to ask Yahweh to forgive the nation of Israel and to remain with them. It's his intercession that causes God to respond and say that, okay, you know, because you have said so, I will acquiesce, I will relent, and I will listen to your intercession. Well, Moses prays that God would not just not destroy the entire nation of Israel except for Moses, but also that he would abide with them still, that he would still go before them, that his presence would remain among them. And when the Lord agrees to that, this is when Moses prays in 33:18. He says, please show me your glory. Now see, I want you to understand the context. This is important, right? So here's Israel about to receive the law from God after being delivered out of Egypt. They've seen supernatural things already. They're there at the base of Sinai, and the mountain has been on fire. They know God's presence is there. They've heard his voice. And with all of that going on, they have chosen to fashion a golden calf and call it Elohim and worship and bow down to an image. Now, the disappointment is astounding. Their rebellion is unbelievable. And so when God says, I might just wipe these guys out, and Moses says, no, please, Lord, remain with them, rescue them, and would you abide with them? And God says, because you have asked, yes, I will go before them. I will cast my presence alongside them. Then Moses says, okay, let me see your glory. His request to see God's glory is not a secondary side issue, this thing that he's been desiring to ask God but has never gotten around to. His request to see God's glory is in connection with his prayer. He is saying, Lord, if you are going to go with us, if you are going to abide with us, can I see your glory? Because that would assure me, that would give me confidence, that would make me certain that you will go with your people. That's why he says, show me your glory. Now let me read you the rest of Exodus 33:18 so that you could see. Oh, I'm sorry. I just read you a verse or two. Moses says in Exodus 33:18, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness. This is God saying, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. That's our quote. And will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord says, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on a rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of a rock. I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you'll see my back. But my face shall not be seen. So God says, I will show you my glory. And this is how I'm going to show you my glory. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. That's my glory. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. That's the quote that Paul goes to say, this is how we know there's no injustice in God's divine election. Because there is no injustice in the mercy that is involved in divine election. It's not until chapter 34 that we actually see this taking place. God has said, this is what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to put you in a cleft of a rock. I'll hide you with my hand. And as I run by, you will just see my back glory. Because you can't see the front glory. You're going to die, right? And in Exodus 34, a chapter later, then this is when it happens, starting in verse 5. And you don't have to turn there, but listen carefully. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So see, God, in 33, God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pass by and you will see my goodness. I will declare my name. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. And in chapter 34, he does it. And he says more than God being merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He says a lot more about all the things that God does in saving some and in judging others. Here's the thing we have to understand. That phrase that Paul chooses, and I think he chooses it intentionally, right? That phrase from Exodus 33, verse 19. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's very similar in its structure to the phrase, I am who I am, in Exodus chapter 3. Do you remember when Moses is being sent to rescue the Hebrew people from Egypt? And then Moses says, well, I'm going to say, you know, the God of your fathers has sent me. And they're going to say, what's his name? What do I tell them? And God says to Moses in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. He said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And there it's clear that the statement, I am who I am, is actually a moniker. It's a name. It's a way to designate God. In fact, that's where we get, probably where we get the derivative of the name Yahweh. Yahweh is a form of I will be or I am. It expresses God's absolute independence. That whereas we are because God created us, we are because we have a mom and dad, we are because, and we continue to exist because we eat, sleep, get regular healthy things, etc. We have so many conditions that cause and continue our existence. God is simply the great I am. He needs nothing. He began never. He always was. He is the eternally I am. I am who I am. The reason why I point that out is that structure is surprisingly similar to I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Why is it similar? Because I would suggest to you that what Paul is drawing on is that when God speaks to Moses, he is declaring not just that he is merciful, not just that he is compassionate, those are true, but that is his name. When God says, I will pass before you my glory, my goodness, you'll see it all, and I will declare my name, Yahweh, I am. And then the very next thing he says is, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion on whom I have compassion. I would suggest to you the idea is that that's God saying that this is what I'm known for. This is who I am. This is the very substance of what it means that I am God. I am the I am, independent, unneeding of anything for existence. I am merciful to whom I'm merciful, compassionate upon whom I'm compassionate, because that is God's free exercise. That's what He does. See, the concern that we feel when we ask something like, is it fair that it was Isaac instead of Ishmael? Is it fair that it was Jacob instead of Esau? Is that just? The focus is on the fact that there are some that are left behind. As if everyone deserves a full chance. And I think Paul's point is there's no unfairness in choosing Isaac and Jacob over Ishmael and Esau. Why? Because you're starting from the wrong perspective. If you start from God's perspective, it shouldn't have been Isaac and Jacob anyway. It shouldn't have been Esau. It shouldn't have been Ishmael. It shouldn't have been Jacob. It shouldn't have been Isaac. They should all be delivered over to judgment. They're all sinners. They're all equally committed to their sinful self-pursuits. And yet, a couple of them were chosen by God for salvation and blessing. Why? Because that's the kind of God we worship. That's the kind of God He is. His name is mercy and compassion. It would be righteous and fair if God just condemned them all. I choose no mercy on any to have mercy. I choose no compassion on any to have compassion. That would be righteous. That would be fair. Because it's not like sinners are not running, right, hell-bent into eternal destruction or towards eternal destruction. That's exactly what every sinner is by nature, from their soul, from their very existence, from their natural rebellion. But that God should rescue some, if there's any unfairness, that unfairness is to God Himself. It is an immense mercy to grant grace to those that cannot deserve it. It reminds me of the parable of the day laborers in Matthew 20. I just kind of mentioned it briefly. You could read that on your own. But you guys remember that one, right? That the guy needs to harvest his grapes, and he goes in the marketplace and hires some guys, and then he needs more people. So 3 hours later, he hires more guys. 3 hours later, he goes and hires more guys. And there's only an hour left before sundown, and he goes, and there's still some guys lingering in the marketplace looking for work, and he goes, come in. And after they have finished the harvest, he lines them up from the one-hour workers all the way to the guys that worked all day. And to the one-hour workers, he gives a full denarius, a full day's wage. So the guys at the end, working 12 hours, think, dude, if they get a full day's wage, we're probably going to get 10 times that. But when they get to the foreman, what do they get? A full day's wage. Exactly what God, or what the foreman had promised them. And if that sits kind of unfairly to you, then that's the exact same point. God's grace feels unfair to those who feel like I can identify with those that worked harder, that did more, etc. But the entire point of that parable and the entire point of what Paul is saying is God revealing Himself, that He is in fact a God that is merciful and compassionate, is to say that this is who God is. It is not inconsistent with Himself, and not being inconsistent with Himself means that He is absolutely righteous in it. He's not obligated to save anybody. And yet, in His mercy and compassion, He freely, He unconditionally, not based on what someone has done or what someone deserves, but He has desired to cast mercy and salvation on some. And that's not unjust. It is merciful, it is compassionate, and exactly who God is. His name is mercy and compassion, as verse 15. His glory in mercy is demonstrated in election in verse 16. So verse 16 sums it up this way. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I think grammatically the question to ask ourselves is, what is the it? Right? I find it, even when I'm talking to my children, that sometimes our confusion happens because we're not sure what that pronoun that they're using, who or what it refers to. Have you had that kind of conversation sometimes? When someone says like, yeah, and it was, you know, it was so crazy. He's like, well, what was crazy? What are we talking about? What are we talking about here? And so the question is, so what is the it? So then it depends on it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What is the it? And I think the it goes back to verse 11, God's purpose according to election. What he's doing. Why he is doing it is not dependent on human willing or on exertion. Will, the word there for will, encompasses our volition, how much we try something. But it also, the word also means what we desire, how much we want something. It's the desire to do, the volition, as well as the wanting to do, the desire is all encompassed in our will. So it doesn't depend on the human will. Neither does it depend on the human exertion. The word for exertion literally means running. And it's used of vigorous action. So whether it's wanting, willing, volition, or it's exertion, running, action, Paul is saying that all human effort ends up leaving us condemned. There is nothing in human effort that can rescue us or deserve something in God. We can't clear ourselves of the guilt of our sin. There is no, maybe if I do enough good stuff, it cancels the bad. There is no canceling the bad. There is no canceling the bad except by full payment for every sin that you have ever thought, said, or done. If we are saved, it is exclusively because God chooses to grant us mercy. Why would he do that is the question. And the answer is that that's the kind of God he is. You know, to kind of put the question in a different way, what would be unjust for God to do? You know what would be unjust for God? If God chose to reward Jacob for being a little better than Esau, that would be unjust. And here's the reason why. Imagine that to earn the crown of life and salvation, you had to jump across a chasm that was impossible, like the Grand Canyon. I don't know how wide the Grand Canyon is. I think it's a mile wide at some point. But let's take a narrow part of it, you know, only like a few hundred yards, right? A few hundred feet. 200 yards is more than a mile, huh? A few hundred feet, right? And we say that, you know, maybe it's 100 feet across. And so we decide, okay, we want to earn the crown of life. And so let's take our leap. You go first and you jump. You go about 3 feet. It's terrible, right? All right, I'll give you more credit. Maybe you go 6 feet. Then I go 8 feet. Why? Because I'm better than you, right? I'm stronger than you. I fly through the air. I jump better than you. That's why. And then let's say a little one that we would not expect. I don't know. Let's choose JoJo Takahashi, right? Let's say JoJo Takahashi steps up and she jumps and she goes out like 40 feet. And we're like, whoa, that is amazing. That's further than you and I combined together. She went out the furthest. But how close is she to earning that salvation on the other side? She is still so far short that it's laughable. Well, what if God, because he's like what unbelievers think about the God of love, he is so like bound by his emotional love connection that he says, you know what? I know none of you deserve it, but I'm going to give salvation to JoJo. Because she went out further than any of the rest of you guys. You know why that's unjust? She didn't cross the finish line. She didn't actually get to the shore. God is now granting salvation to someone who doesn't deserve it simply because they were a little better than me. Because if that's the case, then all of us should strive to be better than somebody. Remember the old adage? I don't have to be faster than the bear. I just have to be faster than one of you. Right? Like as long as I'm better than some of you, then maybe God will rescue me? That is unrighteousness, and that's not how God works. See, it doesn't matter how much you will. It doesn't matter how much you work. What matters ultimately by anything concerning salvation
is who God is. It depends on God who has mercy. It depends on God being God, wearing mercy like a name tag to glorify His character, His reputation, His virtue in His very uniqueness of casting His compassion and mercy upon us. You know what this means? Let me give you three things that might be encouragement to you. One, it means that you are never too evil for salvation. Maybe some of you guys are listening to this, and in your guilt, you feel like there's no way God would elect me. It's evident. Why? Because I'm too sinner. I'm too sinful. I've sinned too long, too deep, too wide. I've loved my sin. And because of my despair over how guilty and sinful I am, there's no way that He would save me. There's no way He would cast His sovereign love, His election upon me. And I'll remind you that it's kind of like saying you only jump 3 feet. My 3 feet makes you fall into the chasm, just like 30 feet makes you fall into the chasm. That all are equally undeserving. And it's only God's grace and mercy that rescues sinners. Take the example of the thief on the cross in Luke 23. At first, he must have been joining in the reviling of Jesus. And then after a while, he realizes we shouldn't be reviling this man. He has done nothing wrong. And he says, "Would you remember me in your kingdom?" That's all he says. He doesn't have this huge confession. He doesn't have all of these wonderful things. He doesn't take a time out, come off the cross, and go to Bible study for many, many months. Right? He doesn't have a deep theological conversation with all the teachers of the time. No, he just says, "Would you remember me in your kingdom?" And you know what Jesus says to him in that very moment as they're both dying? "Today you will be with me in paradise." There is no one that is too evil. Not even a murderous thief on a cross, dying in his judgment that is well deserved. Even that individual can be rescued, because it's not in the will and the striving of a person. It's in the mercy and compassion of a God whose name is mercy and compassion. Second, you'll never be good enough for salvation. Okay, this is important. Don't pretend that you are good enough. Don't act like I should be better than this. And no, recognize what you are, regardless if you are a little bit cleaner than your other dirty individual inmate, right? That doesn't make you a non-inmate, neither does it make you clean. Your relative righteousness, as you look around and you think, "Well, I'm pretty good. God deserves to have someone like me." That nonsense needs to be put aside. Put away your self-righteousness. And instead, bask in His mercy. See, this is what Paul's trying to get at. Don't worry about injustice in terms of God's election. If He shows mercy in election, that's not injustice. That's amazing grace. Bask in that. Wonder in that. Delight in His kindness towards you. And when you fail, then confess your sin. And feel the lightness of being free and unstrapped from the burden of guilt and sin, because Christ has paid your penalty in full. Not because you deserve it. Not because you're better than some, but because God has chosen to cast His love upon you in Jesus Christ. And third, our security is not based on us staying in. It's based on God and His name being merciful and compassionate. I don't say a lot about that, except to say that sometimes we struggle with our sense of security. But God's compassion and mercy is not just about us getting in, but it's about us staying in. His reputation and His glory is revealed in His mercy. All right. The question is God unjust in election? And the first answer I think that Paul gives us is no, because there's no injustice in the mercy of God's divine election. Well, the second answer in verse 3 is there's no injustice in the sovereignty of God's election. Look at verse 17. "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" So now, God is, or Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's expanding on this answer to is God unjust? And he's saying no, because if he's merciful, that's just who he is, that's his name. And he's saying further, it is further his name, his reputation, that God must show his power. And to Pharaoh, to Moses, he demonstrated mercy and compassion. To Pharaoh, he has spoken, and he has spoken the fact that God is sovereign in his power. You appreciate that? Then in verse 15, it says, God spoke to Moses, right? And here in verse 17, it says, God's word says to Pharaoh. And what does God say to Pharaoh? For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. See, it has the same concept built into it as we saw in verse 15. In other words, it's about God's name, his reputation. And here, instead of compassion, as far as Pharaoh's concerned, it's about sovereign power. God says, all right, and this is a quote from Exodus 9:16, but for this purpose, I have raised you up. Raising you up is like our English. It's not, I have squashed you down. It is God declaring that even the rise of Pharaoh has been God and God alone. That he is behind the life, the energy, the power, the victories, right? The things that have made Pharaoh, Pharaoh. He has raised up Pharaoh. To what purpose? To demonstrate his own power, his sovereign ability to control all things, even human beings, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. He raised up Pharaoh. That's a crazy statement. Because it doesn't say God raised up Moses, which is true, but nevertheless, that's not emphasized here. It doesn't say God raised up the nation of Israel. It doesn't say God raised up Isaac or Jacob, but Pharaoh, the ungodly, the baby-killing, right? The wicked Pharaoh of Egypt. And he raised him up in order to display his glory and power so that his name might be declared among all the nations. That purpose in raising up Pharaoh was to show God's power, might display it. It's the same verb that is used in 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, I am the foremost of sinners. But why did God raise me up? That he might display his perfect patience in me. The point is that God was working in the life of Pharaoh so that his name might be glorified, so that his character, again, the answer is like the first answer. The answer is not, well, let me give you some philosophical reasons why this is right and this is wrong. He says, this is why God is not unjust in the exercise of the free exercise of election. Because being sovereign in dictating who gets what and where they go and who is risen up and who is put down, that is exclusively the work of an absolutely powerful sovereign God. So that his reputation, his name, might be proclaimed in all the earth. And it was. I won't read them to you, but in Joshua 2 and in Joshua 9, different Gentile nations say that they have heard about God, the Yahweh, who has delivered these people, these slaves, from Egypt. And how the Red Sea was parted, and how God closed the sea upon the Egyptian soldiers, and so that their hearts melted. So it had gotten out. The word of who God is, his reputation, his name, as a powerful, sovereign, and gloriously mighty God, had gotten out. That was God's point, and his point was fulfilled. So is it righteous for him to demonstrate his glory in his sovereign election? Verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And verse 18 is important, because by the time we get there, because it's easy to just quote that and say, see, God just elects some to salvation, he elects others to damnation, he just does as he willy-nilly pleases and stuff. Yeah, that there is an element where that can be true, but understand the context. If there is something in you that wants to say, well, God never hardens those that don't want to harden themselves, that's true. But if we're to believe the scriptures, there's not a single one of us that does not want to harden ourselves in our natural sin nature. It's the natural bent of us. And so what is happening here is that there's a declaration that God wears this as his moniker, as his name tag. He is the one that has mercy on whomever he wills. And he's the one that can harden whomever he wills. So even in this expression that he has, that God has risen up, or he has raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, not only to demonstrate his power in rising Pharaoh and putting him down, but in hardening him. And at the same time, demonstrating mercy on Moses. I like how R. Kent Hughes puts it, sunlight melts ice, but hardens clay. God was not unrighteous with Pharaoh. He gave him repeated opportunities to believe. The point is, God is sovereign and acts according to his own will and purposes. He's perfectly just. Why? Because he is God. See, that's what Paul's getting at. In the end, the hardening of Pharaoh, right, in Exodus chapter 7 all the way to chapter 14, during the times of the plague, 18 times Exodus refers to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. At least half of those times, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then the other less than half, right, of those times, it is the passage affirms that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So what are we supposed to understand in that? The answer is yes. We're supposed to understand both. We're supposed to accept both. And because God doesn't operate like us. If it was me and I'm just really powerful, right? Or maybe I'm invisible, then maybe it looks like me like telling Pharaoh, don't listen to him, don't listen to him, or something like that. Something very human, something very limited, right? Me trying to manipulate him to do something that I want him to do. But God is in a different category, as we are in a different category from something that is two-dimensional. I can storyboard, right, a character and make that character evil, right? And then that character, because he's evil, he goes to jail. He does wicked things, he does crimes, he goes to jail. And I guess from that character's perspective, you could say, how dare you, artist, write me wicked, you know, and punish me when you don't punish these other guys. But actually, I get to determine how the story goes. Why? Because I'm literally the creator of the story. I'm not obligated to treat that story member or that storyboard as if it's a full and actual human being. God is not obligated to treat us as if we are gods. He acts in the manner that he acts because he is uniquely God, and it is his sovereignty that is one of his characteristics that makes him exclusively and absolutely God. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But Pharaoh is absolutely responsible for the hardening of his heart. And both of those things must be true, because both of those things, in the same context, are repeated throughout Exodus 7 through 14. So see, God's glory is not just in his mercy, but also in his hardening, that whatever he does, however he acts in his sovereignty, as far as election is concerned, whom he saves and whom he allows to get hardened, all of those things are part of his revelation of him being God. That's what it means that his election is unconditioned. There aren't sinners that are more sinful than us, and that's why they deserve to go to hell. There are sinners that are more sinful than you in terms of the things that they have done, and God will still cast his divine mercy upon them. And if you don't recognize that, you don't appreciate the depth of God's mercy and grace to you, that you are more sinful than many who God has not cast his favor upon. Why did he choose you and me? The answer is just because he is God, and not because of anything in us. You know, again, it's an appeal to God's unique godhood. But in this case, we want to remember that the context of Pharaoh and Israel and hardening, this all happens within the context of Romans 9 and the question of Israel. I like what Tom Schreiner says in his commentary. He says, the hardening of Pharaoh is analogous to the hardening of many Israelites in Paul's day. And thus, the issue at hand is why the majority of Israelites are unsaved. For just as Pharaoh was hardened to effect the salvation of Israel, so Israel is hardened so salvation can be extended to the Gentiles. And as he reminds us in his commentary, by the time we get to Romans 11, the hardening of Israel is not intended to last forever. And in the conclusion of history, God will remove their hardness. And that end time generation of ethnic Israel, they will be saved. And God will satisfy the fullness of his covenantal promises. But how about those Israelites who have not trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation now? There is no salvation for them. Because there's only one name by which men may be saved. See, God's righteousness is fully displayed in his divine election. Because it's a display of mercy, but it's also a display of hardening. It's a display of his compassion, and it's also a display of his absolute right to sovereignly rule, even over the affairs and the eternal affairs of humankind. Let me give you one more passage to kind of close up our time in Romans chapter 3. You would all probably, and I hope you all, have memorized Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But let me read you that verse and the two verses following so that we might understand it is about God's glory, his revealed name, his reputation amongst all people. Romans 3:23 says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Notice that phrase, this is to show God's righteousness. God is righteous in what he had done on the cross. Because we can make that argument that that's not fair. You shouldn't put our sins on Jesus. But God's point is, he put our sins on Jesus so that he could forgive and redeem us as he chose to do. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over sins. But they must be reckoned and paid for in full. If you haven't confessed your sins and turned to Christ alone for salvation, today can be the day of glorious celebration. Because it's not about how hard you will. It's not about how hard you work. It's about God. Salvation is all about God and what he has accomplished in Jesus Christ. And if we turn to him in faith, he will rescue us. He will demonstrate his sovereignty over us, and he will secure us in his arms eternally. This is the God that we worship. God merciful and compassionate and powerful. And that's the God that we know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness in giving to us the scriptures. Our time of worship this morning and singing your praise. And even as we conclude our worship service, Lord, we are reminded again that you are God and there is none like you. And that every attempt to make you more like us or to demand you to answer for the things that you do is a reminder that we are so sinful and narrow-minded that we do not see you for who you are. Help us to believe on you, on what you have done in Jesus Christ, and the fact that you extend salvation to us, not because you have to, not because of an obligation, but because that is the kind of God we worship. Salvation is all of you, and we need to praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. If you could refresh your bulletins, we've changed to the closing song. We'll be seeing His mercy is more. I'm to respond to our God's great mercy. Give you a second to pull that up.
The big church is at 11:30, so please make note of that. And then secondly, we have a members meeting at 1:30, and the link has already been sent out. So please, for members, please join us today for our members meeting. Let's close our time. Now to the King of all ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, see you guys later.